Welcome to this week's Thirsty Podcast. I am Pastor Michael Zarling, and I'm here with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer. We're not going to have him talk a whole lot during this podcast, although because his voice is bad. But we were just talking about before we started recording that he would be like from the 1950s and 60s, one of those guys with a deep voice on the radio introducing the new records.
Yeah, see, my voice is very low today because I'm recovering from a very bad cold.
You remind me of Wolfman Jack. He was a little before my time, but I do know of him.
Was he the one that was out in L.A.?
I'm not sure where.
All right.
So we're going to focus on the gospel lesson and the epistle lesson for this third Sunday in Lent, where the theme is Jesus overcomes Satan when he tries to rob worship of its object. And I'm going to read a little bit from the commentary on the Propers. Satan constantly tries to distract us from doing the Father's will at worship. He tries to blind us to its beauty by enslaving us to ritual or distracting us with our freedom. He's happy to have us focusing on the activities of worship, either to criticize them or see them as merely tasks to be completed, or become so enamored with our special performance of them that we are not worshiping God with them. So I just thought that was an interesting introduction of, you know, he's happy to have us focusing on the activities of worship, either to criticize them or see them just as tasks to be completed. Because we're going to talk later on during the discussion of the gospel lesson about liturgical worship versus contemporary worship. I'm going to get you all excited about that. So the first reading is on the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt where you were slaves. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make any carved images for yourself or a likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow down to them or be subservient to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I follow up on the guilt of the fathers with their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren, if they also hate me. But I show mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not permit anyone who misuses his name to escape unpunished. Remember the Sabbath day by setting it apart as holy. 6 days you are to serve and do all your regular work, but the seventh day shall be a Sabbath rest to the Lord your God. Do not do any regular work, neither you, nor your sons or daughters, nor your male or female servants, nor your cattle, nor the alien who is residing inside your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. In this way the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may spend many days on your land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So we learn that Moses is on Mount Sinai, is talking to the Lord. We learn in the verse right after this text, in verse 18, that there's thunder and lightning on this mountain. But it must have been silenced at least for a little while God is talking to Moses, giving him the Ten Commandments. Because it says, then God spoke all these words. And then he says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Nathan, what's so special about that name of the Lord, all in capital letters in our EHV?
So that comes from the Hebrew word, which we believe is pronounced Yahweh, and that's the name God gives for himself, which is translated in different ways, but usually is rendered as I am. So if you see Lord all capitalized, that is the tetragrammaton, that special word in the Old Testament for God's name about himself. And then if we wonder what that means, God kind of gives us a commentary on his own name in verses where does that start?
Four.
Four and on, where God talks about him being that God of faithful love. And so when we talk about God as I am, we mean he is the God who always is. That's his state of being. There was never a time God was not. There is never a time when God will not be. As the creator of time, God exists apart and independent from all the rest of creation. God is.
And then that name Lord I wanted to mention as well. This is the same Lord who appeared to Moses 40 years earlier on the same Sinai Peninsula, this mountain range, but that time as the angel of the Lord in a burning bush. And then that's when he says to Moses, in response to Moses asking, who are you? You know, who shall I tell the children of Israel back in slavery in Egypt? You know, who talked to me? And that's when he said, you know, I am who I am. And that name, Lord, Jehovah, means he is the God who keeps his promises. And that's important, too, for us as preachers, that when we find a text that may seem like all law, the gospel is right there in that name of the Lord. And these commandments, which are law, we often think of them as what we are to do and not to do. But they're not so much that of what to do and not to do. They are ways to respond to God's grace in verse 2. I am the Lord God who brought you from the land of Egypt where you were slaves. So there's the gospel. And now how do we respond? Because a lot of times we'll use these commandments as the law, as a mirror to show us our sins. But I think we can use them properly also, firstly, as Christians, as a response to God's love, his grace, and then comes the guide. And then I want to mention, Nathan, about the numbering of the commandments. You know, if any of you...
Which version? Because there's three.
Well, that's what I wanted to get at. Especially if you notice, if you ever play any kind of Bible trivia games and so forth, they'll ask, well, which is the fourth commandment? And then we as Lutherans, you know, we get it wrong in the game because we say it's remember the Sabbath day, but for the rest of Christians, they will say, well, no, that's honor your father and mother. So what are the three different ways of numbering these commandments?
So there's the kind of the way Lutherans will number them, where we separate commandments 1 and 2. We have commandments 1 and 2. And then we have commandments 9 and 10, where in the rest of Christendom, they usually combine commandments 1 and...
9 and 10, they combine.
They combine 9 and 10, and then they break 1 into 2 other commandments. The, you shall have no other gods, you shall create no graven images.
Right. So the People's Bible on the book of Exodus, it has a paragraph on this on page 136. I'll read... The Lutheran Church follows the arrangement which was first brought forward by the Church Father, Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, who argued that the words in Exodus 20, verses 4 and following, pertaining to idol worship, were simply a fuller explanation of what it meant to have other gods, and made this a part of the first commandment. Augustine then divided Exodus 20, verse 17, into the 9th and 10th commandments, the one referring to house and various items of personal property, and the other to wife. Augustine claimed that coveting a person's property involved a different kind of sinful desire from that of coveting a person's wife. Luther appreciated the fact that a separate commandment was not made out of idol worship, since a former co-worker of his named Karlstadt made use of this division wrongfully in condemning all statues and pictures in the church. And I like that explanation, because when I've talked about this division, I always go back to Luther saying that coveting of things and coveting of people are different, not realizing that, well, Luther really liked Augustine, and that that whole idea of the difference between coveting things and people, that was... 1,100 years earlier with Augustine.
And then there is the third way they are divided, which is the Jewish way that these are divided, which they actually take the first commandment as then God spoke all these words, and apply that, if I remember, to the law in general, that the word of God is something that should be listened to. And then I believe they combine 1 and 2 and 9 and 10.
And then I just wanted to touch on these commandments, and just we can go through a real brief, say, catechetical study of what each of these commandments mean. So commandment 1 starts with verse 3, you shall have no other gods beside me. So that is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus says, to love God above all things. And when we break that, well, when we break any commandment with any sin, it's really a breaking of the first commandment, that we are putting something, whether it's things or people, when we put them first, we are putting them ahead of God in the first commandment.
And that's one of the things I sometimes try to emphasize with law preaching, that anytime we sin, yeah, that's breaking the first commandment, because we are making that sin more important in our life than listening to God.
And then, as Nathan already said, we follow what Luther and Augustine said, and then we make verse 4 and following an explanation of the first commandment. The first commandment, you shall not make any other gods, and then you shall not make any carved images for yourself or a likeness or anything in heaven above. So that's the explanation of it. And don't bow down to them. And then Luther has verses, the second half of verse 5 and following as the conclusion to the commandments. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I follow up on the guilt of the fathers with their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren, if they also hate me. But I show mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. There in that conclusion to the commandments, we see both law and gospel, that those who, you can talk about inherited sin, that a lot of times when I teach this, that sins of the fathers, you know, might be anger and so forth, that those kind, or might be a propensity to alcoholism and so forth. A lot of times, those things are visited upon their children. So if one of the things I warn kids about, and even when I do pre-marriage counseling, we talk about if your parents were divorced, you know, that sin might be visited upon you, that there's a likelihood that you could fall into that same sin, so just to make them aware of it. And then, but the gospel is, I show mercy to those who keep my commandments. Anything on the conclusion, Nathan?
No, other than that was what I was trying to get on. That's often been taken as an explanation of God giving a commentary on his own name there. I think it's important too, when we talk about, some people have used this to talk about how the guilt for sin can get passed down the generations. And I think more of this is talking about, you know, you see how you're not, because in Ezekiel, God talks about, you're not responsible for your parents' sin. If your parent did something bad, God doesn't hold you responsible for that. God holds each individual sinner responsible for the sins they have committed. This is a warning that, and we see it played out in Israel, that if fathers turn away from God, then they don't teach their children, and then they don't teach their children, and the truth of God's word can be quickly lost.
Then the second commandment in verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. I wasn't able to teach the second half of the second commandment to the seventh graders because I was sick, and so Nathan did, and you know, I like teaching that because then I've got, you know, the explanations, I've got pictures and so forth of talking about horoscopes and witchcraft and Ouija boards. And I always share this story with the Ouija board, that years ago, I had a kid in grade school, and it was right before Christmas, and the parents came to me and said that their son wanted a Ouija board for Christmas. And it was right after church. We're standing in the narthex, the entryway of the sanctuary, right after worship. And I explained what the Ouija board was. And I told this kid, I said, so you and your friends, you place your hands on this little piece, this triangle, with a hole in the center so you can see the letters and numbers, and you're supposed to ask the board a question, and then it's supposed to move on its own to give you the answer, whether it's yes or no, or spell out the answer. And I said, if you're not moving it by yourselves, then who's moving it? And then there was like 2 or 3 seconds, and it dawned on him. And he went, oh, yeah, that's not good. I don't want that. But then, you know, I apply it to the kids and saying, all right, you're probably not going to play with the Ouija board, but there are all these things that happen in the school, and every year things pop up. And it can be things like Charlie and other games, different names, where you take like a needle on a string and you put it over, you know, yes or no and so forth. And I said, all of those things, that's all the entryway to demonic possession and so forth. And even, and oh man, this one really bugs me. Our own people, the people in this church do this all the time. They knock on wood. That's superstition. That's a breaking of this second commandment. And I try and break them of that habit, but it's just so ingrained in our culture. But again, those are things I missed out on teaching in the second commandment because my voice was as bad as yours is.
Yeah, that's one I'm guilty of too. And I'm going to blame that on the fact that I'm partially Irish and it's in my blood.
Anything you want to talk about with the second commandment?
No, other than I really emphasize, like, and I'm guilty of it too, how easily we take God's name in vain. It's just a cultural thing that, because, you know, we all know it's wrong, and yet it's one of those things that we don't take seriously, and yet we all do it again and again and again.
Yeah, and then notice there's always the negative and the positive here. Then the way to keep this commandment is to pray, praise, and give thanks. And then the third commandment is go to church to worship. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And I've been really driving this home to both young people and adults, is go back to the way of the Sabbath, of going to church, going to Sunday school, Bible study, and so forth, and then turn off your electronics, your TV, even if the football game is on. Or March Madness starting soon. And, you know, I just noticed that March is happening. I didn't watch any college basketball again this year. I have no idea what's going on. So I don't have to watch March Madness. But hand in your phones. You know, get away from your screens and so forth and just spend time with your family resting. It's a spiritual rest with God in the morning and then a physical rest with your family. And I think we need to recapture that again.
Yeah, and I think that's something society is seeing as well, that this constantly being isolated on our phones is not good. I know that's one of the things, I think it's U.S. Cellular is really pushing that even as they're trying to sell phones, they're also telling you that you should take time away from your phone, turn it off, and have those personal interactions with people.
And then I just learned this from another pastor, and I like to share this, that almost everything we do in our calendar is based on, you know, the sun, moon, and stars that God created on day four. You know, day makes sense, a 24-hour period based on the earth rotating around the sun. No, I'm sorry, that's not right, because that's a year. But it's the rotation of the earth. And then a month, that's the lunar cycle of the moon around the earth. And then there's a year, that's when the earth goes around the sun. But where does a week come from? There's no reason in nature why we would have a week. And the pastor I listened to talked about how some cultures have tried a 5-day week, they've tried a 10-day week, and it doesn't work. Where does the week come from? Well, it's from these verses, verses 9 and following. 6 days you are to serve the Lord and do all your regular work, but the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath rest to the Lord your God. Do not do any regular work, neither you nor your sons or daughters, and so forth. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day and made it holy. And that's the only reason for a Sabbath rest, is because God rested on the seventh day, giving us a day to rest. But it's not nature. It's only scriptural. And I thought, wow, that's a really good point. I try and bring it up as often as I can. And then the verses get really short, talking about the other commandments, the second table of the law. Fourth commandment, starting with verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that you may spend many days on the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. So what do you want to say on that fourth commandment, Nathan?
I think this is one we often struggle with, just with the idea of listening to authority in general. I think this one is also hard. We have so many members now that come from either broken or abusive families, and so sometimes it can be really God expects me to obey my father or my mother who was abusive, who did terrible things to me. Really, I'm supposed to honor and respect them. How can God expect me to do something like that?
And I just was teaching the fourth commandment to the seventh graders the other day, and I asked them, what are the three groups of people that we are to honor and respect and obey in the fourth commandment? And I changed the answer after they were writing it down. I said, I don't like this order, because it said government, church, family. And I changed it. I said, everything begins with the family. Since I kind of wrote a book about this subject, I'm kind of partial on it, that we often think of the government, and it often becomes that becomes the greatest commandment instead of loving God and loving your neighbor. No, the first ones we have responsibility to is the church and the family, and then comes the government. It may seem like a little thing, but it's really a big thing, how we apply everything. And then, you know, I talk about the fourth commandment this way, because this leads into the discussion of the fifth commandment, that I remember several years ago on a shut-in call, visiting one of our members who was about 92, and we didn't know this, that she was a week away from God calling her home to heaven, but she said, Pastor, I just feel so guilty that my daughter and son-in-law are taking care of me, because she could no longer take care of herself. She seemed in relatively good health, but she couldn't live by herself. And so she lived in an upstairs apartment in her daughter's home. And I said, sweetheart, did you teach your daughter the fourth commandment? She said, well, yeah, of course, Pastor. I said, then don't take away her vocation as your child. She is honoring you. She is honoring God by taking care of you. That is what God calls her to do, just like God called you to do this in the fourth commandment. Then the fifth commandment, you shall not commit murder. And, you know, there, again, just taught this to the seventh graders. We talked in depth, although Nathan knows this, the seventh graders don't talk.
No.
No. So when I say we talked, I really mean I talked, they listened. But we went in depth on hurting themselves, with cutting themselves, we talked about suicide, self-murder, euthanasia. We talked about, I don't like the phrase, pulling the plug, because that, or talking about people as being vegetables, I said that dehumanizes them as the crown of God's creation. We talked about end-of-life decisions, when you might need to take someone off of life support, the euthanasia and capital punishment. There's so much that's there. And I taught this on Wednesday morning to one of the ladies that I have in my adult confirmation class. As we were studying the first article, that's when I brought in these fifth commandment issues, because of the first article talks about God creating and preserving us. There's just so much that's there.
Yeah, I just covered this in our eighth grade apologetics class. We were talking about abortion and euthanasia and some of the other end-of-life issues. And how I do appreciate, I think there was a misconception that was popularized in the church for a while that we needed to tell people that they needed to take absolutely any and all measures to prolong life. And I think we've changed on that and said, no, there are definitely times when you need to weigh the outcomes. If you do this medical procedure, it may prolong your life for 2 months, but you're going to be in agonizing pain for those 2 months. Is that really God pleasing, or is it to say, no, I'm not taking my life into my own hands. My doctor said, you know, I've done everything. This disease is going to run its course.
Yeah, and then we talk about, in Canada, they call the program MAID, Medical Assistance in Dying. And I told the young people, I said, this is something that you are going to have to deal with more than your parents and grandparents ever had to deal with. Because what's in Canada is filtering down into the coasts of America and then will eventually filter into the Midwest and the South and so forth. So just preparing them for these life issues.
And I said, there's a huge difference between you have been diagnosed with advanced stage cancer. You're given the option of surgery. It's going to be life-altering surgery. You're going to be bedridden, and it might extend your life by maybe a year. That's very different than, all right, I've been diagnosed with MS. They're telling me I have 25 years to live, but I don't want to go through that, so I'm going to end my life now. Those are two very different situations.
Yeah. And I teach on this too. I said, we become very myopic. Then I had to explain to the seventh graders what myopic was. I said, we become very self-centered and we can only see with our limited, you know, 3-pound brains what is our own history and what's in our own future. And we have no ability to look beyond that. Those are our human limitations. And yet when we are suffering and we go, what good can come of this? God, who is eternal, he is both just and loving. He says he will work everything out for our eternal good. And so he has these plans that may not really have much to do with us when we're suffering, but, you know, maybe, and I use the example, I said, I watched my grandmother waste away from her dementia, and yet I saw a wonderful Christian lady deal with this in a loving Christian way. I saw that, you know, the way that my aunts and uncles took care of their mom. I saw that the joy that my grandmother had in being able to visit with her great-grandchildren, but in a culture that promotes death and said that's a good thing because here's someone who is taking up resources. No, this is God's plan, and we can't usually see God's eternal plan, but that's all in the fifth commandment. And 2 weeks ago, I had something that's never happened to me in my 53 years of living is I received a political phone call asking me for my opinion, and one of the questions was, what is your number one political issue? And I said, life issues, you know, just very simply. And I told them when they had a follow-up question, I said, I can't trust any politician, local or state or national, if they don't protect life, whether it's the life of the unborn or now there's talk about with Alabama's law, our Supreme Court holding up a Alabama law with in vitro fertilization or end of life issues. If a politician does not support life, I don't trust anything else they have to say. And then you shall not commit adultery. I'll let you talk about this one too, Nathan, because Nathan had to teach on this to the seventh graders because I was gone. And then he came back, and I took you at your word. He said, thank you for allowing me to teach on the sixth commandment to the seventh graders.
Yes, it was an absolute joy and pleasure hearing them snicker every time I said sex.
Yeah, I'm sure when you said that, there was no sarcasm in your voice in thanking
none,
me.
None at all. I never use sarcasm. I don't even know what it is.
Yes. So anything you want to talk about with the sixth commandment?
No, I just emphasized with them a little bit just how I kind of talked to them about how there's a generational shift with my generation. I was talking about like my grandparents, so their great-grandparents. there was hardly any of them got divorced. My parents' generation, a lot of them started having divorces. And so my generation lived through these really messy divorces, decided they didn't want to put their own children through that. And so a lot of people my age just didn't get married because then you don't go through the messiness of the divorce. And so we talked about how that's not following God's plan for marriage. And yet that's so common in our society today. We hear all the time about, well, we're going to move in together to see if we're compatible because we don't want to get married and then go through a divorce. But if we move in together and we live together for a while, well, then maybe we'll see if that works to get married. And you think about all the, I asked them how many of them, and now we realize how dated this is, but I asked them how many were familiar with Friends. Or you think about any other sitcom. What is the common? We date, we have sex, we move in together, we live together for a couple years, and then, oh, well, now we're going to get married. That marriage just is not something that is viewed very highly by our society anymore.
Yeah, and then to think of, I used to watch, you know, the black and white comedies when I was growing up, the Dick Van Dyke Show, where you had the main characters, you could not show them sharing the same bed as a married couple. And now where we're at, we're, like you're saying, Nathan, every single TV show that you have, they're sleeping together, you know, on the first date, and you know it is ruining what God is protecting. And that's a good way of looking at all of the commandments. God is protecting himself in the first commandment. He is protecting his name in the second commandment. He is protecting the family in the fourth commandment. He is protecting life in the fifth commandment. The other day, I had someone in the parking lot as I was walking away after giving plasma. The guard there knew that I was a pastor, and he asked where I was a pastor at, and I said, Water of Life Lutheran Church, and he asked where that was at, and he said, Lutheran Church. Are you the Lutheran Church that is against homosexuality and against women pastors? And I've gotten smarter over the years, and I said, we're the Lutheran Church that is for the sanctity of life. We are for what God says about the roles of men and women, and we are for protecting husband and wife in marriage. He goes, oh, okay. But that seems like a small thing, but we often, as Christians, and especially as Lutheran Christians, are viewed by the outside world as what we're against. Personally, and I'm encouraging all of you to do this, rephrase that to say what we are for. We are for this, and we are for life. We are, so you don't have to talk about abortion and euthanasia. We're for life. When they want to talk about homosexuality, transgenderism, and so forth, saying, well, I'm for what God says about the sexes. And then let's skip to the eighth commandment, because we're going to come back and group the seventh, ninth, and tenth. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. So that's talking about gossip. The key is you're trying to protecting, you are protecting another person's reputation. Anything on the eighth commandment?
No, other than I've in a previous life, there were people who, like coworkers, where you were trying to have a discussion with your boss about a situation that had come up at work. Well, that's gossiping about me. And it's like, no, you don't get to use the eighth commandment anytime, you know, as a cover to say that when you did something wrong, somebody can't ask a question about it to somebody else, or to bring a concern to a boss that you're working with and say, you know, this person did this, I don't think it's right. And then someone go, well, yeah, that's gossiping about me behind my back. The eighth commandment isn't like a get out of jail free card where you can do a sin and then say, oh, well, you can't tell anybody about it.
Yeah.
And really, it does seem to be more talking about gossiping, making up with the deliberate attempt to try to destroy someone's reputation, not trying to say, hey, this is wrong. This situation needs to be dealt with.
Yeah. And it's even protecting your own reputation. You know, when you have someone that says, don't take this the wrong way, you know, And well, whatever they're going to say after that is going to be taken the wrong way. And I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but I'm going to tell you something that's going to hurt your feelings. That's not a, like or, you said, a get out of jail free card, just lay into someone.
Or I'm sure you've never gotten the 4-page email that just eviscerates you, but starts with, "You are not allowed to tell anyone I wrote this." You know, like, no, you don't get to preemptively lock me in and then tell me everything you have a problem with me, and then tell me, one, I'm not allowed to respond, and two, I'm not allowed to seek advice on it.
Yeah. No, actually I haven't, but I have gotten those long emails, and unfortunately I've read them at night.
Yes.
And then, so now I don't read emails and texts at night.
A very wise person gave you that advice.
Yes. And, you know, I remember getting one from another pastor that, you know, to use your word, eviscerated me. And so I wrote a really long, scathing email, but in my wisdom,
did not hit send.
I did not hit send, because nothing good would have sent, would have gone. And even when I teach this, and I teach this to adults, and I tell them, don't ever put anything in writing, a text or an email, that can be taken negatively. If you disagree with someone on anything, do not put that in a written form, okay? You talk to that person, whether in person or on the phone. You can do Skype and so forth, but you have to, anything negatively will be taken negatively, even if you don't mean it that way. You know, I know some people don't like using emojis. That's where, you know, I'll use emojis. Like the other day I preached at a church, and one of the members said, "Hey, thanks for preaching, Pastor." And I messaged him and said, "Well, I wanted you to hear a good sermon." But then I put the winking emoji, because I want him to know I am just teasing. I don't think that his pastor, other pastors preaching for Lent are bad. I'm just teasing. But the key is of making sure that, because we have a sinful nature, we will often, almost always, take things negatively. So do whatever you can to reverse that before it even happens.
Well, that's kind of like, have you ever had a positive argument on social media?
Oh, no.
Yeah, no.
No. I did put something the other day on my book, the podcast I do on that. Someone, I found out he was a pastor, had written something directed at me. And I actually responded because I wanted to defend myself. Then when I went back to read what his response was, all of a sudden, mysteriously, all three comments were gone. And that's probably a good thing.
Yep.
And then the last three we can kind of group together. You shall not steal and you shall not covet. There, God is protecting our possessions, that he gives them to us, and they are our inheritance, whether we earn them because we're working for them or we are given to them by our parents, our grandparents. I'm just teaching this in the chapter on my book on freedom, that the freedoms that our forefathers created for us, that our forefathers, like my grandfather, who was in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II in the army, you know, he fought, he didn't die for, but I learned from my aunt that he was in a tank that got hit, and the soldier next to him died, and my grandfather lost hearing in one ear. You know, those are freedoms that God gave us, and we can't let anyone, even a government, take them away from us.
So we're in the middle of a stewardship series right now, and so this weekend I'll be preaching on proportionate giving, and part of my law is going to be talking about coveting, because not only does our society not consider coveting to be bad, coveting is almost viewed as a virtue. I've brought up before, almost every single television commercial you see is designed to make you covet something you don't have. Now, there's nothing wrong with going out and buying new things for yourself, but it's this idea in our society that you should never be content, that you always need to go get the next best and greatest thing, that the iPhone you have now isn't as good as the new one. So you always need to be getting the next newest and best thing. And that's not really how God tells us to live. God tells us we should be content with the gifts that he has given us.
Then let's get into the gospel lesson from John chapter 2. The Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers sitting at tables. He made a whip of cords and drove everyone out of the temple courts along with the sheep and oxen. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those selling doves, he said, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews responded, "What sign are you going to show us to prove you can do these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Then they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said. So Jesus is in Jerusalem in the to celebrate the Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also talk about Jesus being in Jerusalem for the Passover and making whips out of cords and chasing the money changers out of the temple courtyard. But that was at the end of his ministry. This is happening at the beginning of his ministry. And I never thought about why. Well, I know why the money changers are there in the temple. They're making it easier for the people so they don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem with their sheep or goats or cattle or pigeons and doves for the sacrifice. And so they can just buy things there. And they get closer and closer to the temple, you know, better and better spots. Kind of like, you know, if you're going to the county fair and you're setting up your booth, or craft fairs, and, you know, the closest to the doors as opposed to those who are farther away. But I never thought of how many lambs were needed. So this is from the commentary also on the propers. According to Josephus, when the governor Cestius asked the high priest to count the Passover lambs for one festival in order to impress Emperor Nero, the total was 256,500 Passover lambs. Since at least 10 worshipers were to partake of each feast, that means more than 2.5 million Jews celebrated the Passover that year. Consider the logistics necessary to accomplish worship on that scale. But those logistics were driving out opportunity to worship, to commune with God. In the place where people were supposed to worship, all that could be heard was the bleating of sheep, the lowing of cows, the cooing of doves, and the yelling of merchants. It's not hard to see why Jesus was so incensed. Anything you want to bring up with that?
Well, other than, I don't know if you ever ran across some of the ways this section of Scripture has been oddly interpreted within our church body.
No.
I know at my former congregation, for a long time, our ladies group was not allowed to have a bake sale because that was exchanging money within the church, and that was violating this commandment that Jesus had given us here, that you're not supposed to do that in the congregation.
I did have, early on in my ministry, someone, and honestly asked me about selling things in our friendship room. So that's our fellowship area right next to the sanctuary, and said, well, can they do that? Maybe it was the teens that were trying to do something. And I said, yeah, they can do that. Well, what about, didn't Jesus get upset with that? And I said, no. He was upset because the Gentiles could not worship because of all of the bleeding of the animals and all of the barking of the merchants selling the animals. I said, that would be like we're in the sanctuary and people are trying to sell things in the sanctuary or right outside the sanctuary in the friendship room so that it disrupts our worship.
And I think that's where people miss the point that Jesus had here. It's just as you said, is this had become the focus and not the actual sacrifices that people, it seems to be an issue of people going through the motions of worship without actually having their hearts in the right place. And the money lenders and those selling things took advantage of that, that this was now an opportunity for greed. And we can probably assume, I mean, at least I would assume, that because people had come to the temple now and they didn't have their sacrifice, that there was probably, they were probably overcharging for the animals there.
Yeah, and so that's part of it too. They are also cheating, so they're breaking the seventh commandment. And people ask, well, Jesus got angry. Isn't that sinning? Well, no, this is a righteous anger. Paul says in his one of his epistles that in your anger, do not sin. So, you know, I've taught Bible studies on anger management. I've done counseling sessions on anger management and teaching people, yeah, you can be angry. There are righteous reasons for being angry. Jesus was righteously angry. But a lot of times we get angry because it has to do with ourselves. And then that can often be an unrighteous, a selfish anger because I'm protecting myself. Notice what Jesus does here. When people were attacking him, he just took it. But when people were attacking his father or his father's words, that's when he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. That's when he chases people out of the temple courtyard because they're disrupting his father's house.
And I would say, too, there's been people who have said, no, I have a righteous anger like Jesus. And I sometimes am like, well, he was perfect, and you are not. So, and again, there are times when we have justifiable anger, but we also have that sinful nature that's gonna get in the way, and we just have to be careful.
Yeah, and when he chases them out, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So, why was Jesus so angry? Because he had a zeal, an excitement, a love for his father's house, and nothing was going to disrupt it. I had a note in here. I'm not going to really talk about unless you want to. Is, you know, when, you know, 3 years ago, when people were closing their churches during COVID, you know, I disagree with that, especially now. You know, again, I wrote a book kind of talking about disagreeing with that. That we need to have a zeal for our Father's house. We're not going to close it. And we're going to worship wherever we can and whenever we can. And one of the beauties of my role as the District Mission Board Chairman, and I'll be gone a couple of times in April to do this work, is traveling to some of our congregations to do, might be a restart. So here's a congregation that is really struggling. And a lot of our congregations are struggling. But some of those congregations, they're nearby other churches where they can't go to worship, or where they can go and worship. And so it might be better to close the church and people go and worship at the church that's a few miles away. These are some churches that are farther away, you know, like here, you know, here in Racine, I can bike for an hour. And I can drive, I can bike by a whole bunch of our Wells churches. Where I was first pastor in Kentucky, I have to drive an hour to get to the nearest church from Radcliffe. And we talk in our mission board about having with a congregation that, this is a beachhead, in military terms. This is a place where God's people have won area, a beachhead, away from Satan's territory, and we don't want to give it back unless God allows it to go back. So we're going to do whatever we can, possibly to restart a mission congregation. I'm not going to go into all what it means to be a restart, but saying we need to have maybe an influx of money, but the more these restarts that we're talking about, they're not going to be a whole lot of expense, but it's more having allowing the congregation and the pastor access to our mission board, to myself, more importantly, the mission counselor, so that we can continue to have a zeal for the Lord's house, but not just for the people to worship there, but to have a mission zeal to go and get more people to come in.
So you mentioning you being able to bike to congregations reminded me of a pastor who was in Alaska was giving a presentation and was trying to explain, you know, because I think sometimes those of us who have never been there don't have a full appreciation of just how big Alaska is. And so he was presenting in central Wisconsin, and he said, let me give you a picture here. The next nearest Wells congregation to me was as if I got on a plane, flew to New York City, and then went another 200 miles out into the Atlantic Ocean.
Yeah.
I'm like, oh, man. Yeah, that's quite a distance.
Yeah. And then, again, this is early in Jesus' ministry, and so the Jews responded, you know, what sign are you going to show us to prove you can do these things? By what authority do you have any right to chase these people out? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. So they respond, well, it took 46 years for Herod to rebuild Solomon's temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Well, there he's talking about his body. And here, if I was preaching on this text, I bring up how Jesus is the temple of God. In the whole point of the tabernacle and later the permanent building, the temple, was for God to come down kind of in the flesh to be among his people. Now, who is Jesus? He is God in the flesh among his people. And he says, I'm going to destroy this temple, my body, for 3 days as it rests in the grave, as I'm dead, but then raise it back up again on the third day. Anything on that sign, Nathan?
No.
Okay. How are you doing over there?
I'm doing all right.
You look like you're suffering a little bit.
A little bit.
A little bit. So last thing, because we promised this in the beginning, is because the devil tries to destroy and distract from worship, and I told Nathan I was going to be nice to him and give him a heads up and ask him about why liturgical worship. Most of our Wells churches are liturgical. We, especially at Water of Life, I feel are very liturgical. So I'll let you answer first. Why do we, you and I, feel so strongly about following a Lutheran order of worship called liturgy, which means work? It's the work of God among his people.
One, I like the liturgy because I feel like it gives us a connection to the historic Christian church going back. I mean, portions of the liturgy are almost as old as the Christian church. I think of the Kyrie, which is Greek because it goes back to when the church was still using Greek as the everyday language. So it gives us that connection. It's that idea of unity with the entire Christian church. You think of how we use psalms in worship. Those are even older. Those go back, you know, to the Old Testament church, to King David. And so we have all of this that joins us together, that we're all worshiping God together as one church. The other part, the liturgy, it's not something made up by people. The liturgy is using God's word. The Gloria is the song of the angels at the birth of Christ. The holy, holy, holy is from, I think that's
Isaiah 6.
So the liturgy is using God's word, and it's all focused on expressing God's promises to us. Because God doesn't need our worship. It's not that if we stopped worshiping, God would cease to exist. No, worship is where God comes to us. That's the main difference between Lutheran worship and Catholic worship, where Catholic worship is an act that you must do for God. Lutheran worship is no. This is where God comes to us and gives to us his grace. And so the liturgy is a way that lets people see how God continues to bless them. And then I think something too, especially in our society where people are not memorizing things anymore, the liturgy is something that's regular, that later on in life, if, you know, God forbid, you have some sort of memory issue, people are able to cling to those things they learned in their youth, those promises of God, to help and support them later on in life.
Yeah, and I feel very strongly about the liturgy since I wrote a whole adult confirmation class on the liturgy in the house of the Lord, where I teach the Trinity based on the invocation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching lesson two. And I tell people, if you don't go through any other lessons except for this lesson and you agree with it, you are Lutheran. because it's on the confession of sins, sin and grace. And then we talk about the song of praise, the Gloria. The fourth lesson is on the word, the long section of the worship service. And then we look at the articles of the creed. We look at baptism, Lord's Supper, the marriage rite, the funeral rite. So we can talk about roles of men and women. We can talk about Judgment Day and so forth. And every part of the scripture is teaching us scripture. And what I teach people too, in the very first lesson, I ask them, do you know why we stand and sit? They have no idea. And I call them, well, it's Lutheran gymnastics, but there's a reason that when we are standing, it's out of respect because we're typically talking to God in our prayers and praises, our creeds and confessions. And then when we're sitting, that's when God is talking to us. In the Old Testament lesson, the Psalm, the epistle lesson, and then we stand out of respect for Jesus' words in the gospel. And then we sit again for the sermon as God's talking us through the pastor. And then I talk about how the way the pastor stands, you know, it's a conversation. That when he is facing the altar with his back to the people, he is the mediator taking the people's prayers and confession of faith to God, who is represented by the altar. And when the pastor has his back to the altar and facing the people, now he is the voice, the mediator for God, speaking words of absolution to the people. So it's that conversation between God and people. And Nathan and I feel very strongly about this too, that when we use the words of the liturgy, so much of the liturgy are God's words. Like you said, the Sanctus is Isaiah 6. The Gloria begins with the song of the angels. The O Christ, Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei, that's John the Baptist saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So much of what we say and sing is just singing and saying God's words back to him. How can we improve on that?
And I think that's one of the things, too. I think some of the criticisms that sometimes comes from liturgical worship is, well, it's boring.
Yeah.
And I think people say that because, and I was guilty of that when I was much, much younger, but it had never been explained to me that why we do the things we do. And once you start seeing the reason why we do the things we do, then it opens, oh, this really is beneficial. And then, too, you need to do it well. If you're just going to go through it, kind of just going through the motions.
Both the pastor,
yes,
and the musicians and the people just going through the motions. Yeah, you're right.
Then it's going to be boring because you're not doing it well. And changing it and putting in something new, well, if you're still just going through the motions, that's not going to fix that problem.
Yeah, and talking about something new, so back when we were doing our Sunday school Christmas services, the people would, our Sunday school teachers and superintendent would want to order something from Northwestern Publishing House, NPH, and oftentimes the writers would create a hymn, a song, based on what they had written, which is fine, but I would never use, and I would tell our people, I don't want to spend the time teaching our children to learn something they will never, ever sing again. So I ended up always writing the Christmas services, and then, but we always taught them songs. And we might teach them songs in a different format, like a cornet or a branches band, which uses new instruments and new vocals for very old hymns. And, you know, like you're talking about explaining. Our worship committee, our outreach committee last night planned to have a Friendship Sunday a month after Easter, to teach our people, because we're trying to get away from these big programs of inviting people, because people don't come to a church because of a program. They come because other people invite them. So we want to have an invitation for Friendship Sunday. And Nathan and I were just talking about this morning, of maybe taking out some of the service, like a psalm, so that we can add in explanations, like we just did, of why we stand and sit, what the confession of sins is, too, because if people don't know why we do what we do, then they're confused by it. And I say too, I became much more liturgical, even much more confessional when I came to Epiphany, when I moved to Racine. I was in the mindset, I wasn't contemporary when I was in Kentucky, but I really didn't know why I was doing what I was doing. And so it would change things in the service. It was still liturgical, and I didn't want people to be bored. When I moved here, whatever happened, and I really got into reading the confessions and so forth, and we do a lot of new things. But by doing new things, I mean we reinstalled old things, ancient things, like the Epiphany Festival, Ascension Festival, June 25th, or the Sunday closest, to celebrate the Augsburg Confession, the Paschal Candle, the Processional Cross, Ashes, Easter Vigil, all brand new things this congregation never did before, but they are things that tie us to the past, and like you said before, Nathan, tying us to fellow Christians throughout history and around the world that still do and have done these things.
And one of the things that always gets leveled when you talk about worship issues, well, it's a matter of adiaphora. That's fine. It is a matter of adiaphora. We have freedom in these things. God has not set down in the New Testament a specific way we are supposed to worship him. But I think what sometimes gets lost in the adiaphora discussion is, okay, well, you're right, you have freedom, but just because something is an adiaphora doesn't mean we can't have the conversation about, is this a wise practice? Is this really beneficial? You have the freedom to do that, but is it really helping? And I've always kind of come from the, if you want to be new and innovative and completely change something, and I'm not talking about there's some people that have issues with, well, we're using new hymns, or I don't like this particular new contemporary musical setting. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking more about if you're completely getting rid of portions of the liturgy. I've always come from the standpoint of, okay, you need to make a good case for why you're changing this. Why are you doing something different, and just saying, well, I have the freedom to, that's not a logical argument to me, that you need to make the case. Because I can make the case why we're doing this, that, well, we're using God's word. It connects us and unifies us to the rest of the church. And so that's where I've always kind of come down on this.
Well, let's finish up. I know you've got your Book of Concord open up there. Do you want to read from that, what you've got ready?
Yeah, so one of the things that, and there's another section, I can't find it, but in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, when one of the things that's interesting is the Lutheran reformers did not jettison all of Catholic practice. Luther went through, and if something was against Scripture, he took it out, especially in the celebration of the Mass. So much of that was based on the idea that the priest was performing a sacrifice, and Luther said, no, that's not scriptural. So he took that out, but they retained so much of the Mass. And Article 24 begins that says, we do not abolish the Mass, but religiously keep and defend it. And then later on, they talk about, however, ceremonies should be celebrated to teach people Scripture, that those admonished by the word may conceive faith and godly fear and may also pray. This is the intent of ceremonies. And so they talk there about using the historic liturgy is the purpose of training people in Scripture. It's teaching them to memorize portions of Scripture. It's helping them grow in their faith. I've been at contemporary worship services where, you know, you have a worship leader leading the worship. There's songs that are contemporary worship songs that I've never heard before. I don't know the melody, and I'm confused and have no idea what's going on. And every week it's different. There's no consistency. There's nothing to memorize. And then two, so often, because so much of contemporary worship comes from non-Lutheran sources, a lot of times there's things in there that are not scriptural. There's teachings that aren't compatible with Scripture. In the same way that the Lutheran reformers threw out portions of the historic liturgy that were not in keeping with Scripture, we should be careful if we're bringing in things from outside Lutheranism. Well, is this actually scriptural, or is this teaching something that's not true? And I also really don't like it when people, and the one that always comes to mind is In Christ Alone, where people try to nitpick that hymn to death to somehow say that it is, you know, Satan's anthem in hell just drives me nuts, because that's an example of a modern hymn that is very well written and very well done and people really like. And just to say, well, it's contemporary, therefore it's evil. Again, that's destroying the argument, because you're just being ridiculous.
And that's funny you brought that up, because Nathan noticed when he or I or the first Evan pastors write a hymn devotion based on the hymn of the day, and then I go and I share it on different Facebook places like Wells Discussions and Wells Friends and so forth, the people don't really discuss. They don't even debate. They just hammer, and they're not always very friendly in those forums. But yeah, one of the first ones we shared was In Christ Alone, and yeah, you and I were reading the comments and go, oh my goodness, it's a good hymn. We'll wrap it up here, because you and I could really go on and on about the liturgical worship, and that's good. We will bring that up in future podcasts. Just wind us up and let us go. So this is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer from Water of Life. We pray that you have a zeal for the Lord's house, for his worship, just like Jesus had. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.